Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. That says 1 to 5, but it's 1 to 4. Titus 1, 1 to 4. This is now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and of the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do gather here this morning to worship you, to exalt you, to honor you. Lord, praise is the high calling of our life, and we understand that you desire that, you deserve that, and Father, we desire to bring it to you, and so we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as a people. We thank you for those that you have equipped and gifted to play instruments, and those that can lead in song, and for those that have written songs, and Lord, that we can gather together as your people and to sing your praise in one accord. We thank you for that, God. It is a blessing to us, and we hope it's a blessing to you. We also come, Father, to study your word, and we're grateful for this. We lean upon you and depend upon you. We thank you for your revelation, your truth. You have preserved it for us. You have given it to us. We have it. We thank you, God, that your favor has been bestowed upon us, that we have copies of your word, that we can read it and study it. We thank you for your spirit who grants us understanding, and we certainly pray for that this morning, that as we begin to look deeply into these words, that God, you would grant us that understanding, that we would see your heart, your purpose, your intent. But Father, more than knowledge, that you would take your word and mold us and fashion us, we ask, Lord, to be convicted and be guided into truth. We want to be the people you've called us to be. We know your word does that in our lives, and we ask you, God, to accomplish it this morning. May all things be done for your glory, for the good of your kingdom, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we began the study of Titus. We're doing that partly because it is our missions emphasis month, and probably no book in the New Testament emphasizes this personal mission, personal evangelism like Titus does. There's a heavy, heavy focus upon not only the proclamation of the gospel, but you and I know living lives that proclaim the gospel. We've called our study of Titus adorning the gospel because the thrust of the letter is not only that the gospel must be proclaimed, and it must, but that the gospel must be lived. Over and over in the book, as we saw last Sunday morning in sort of our flyover, our introduction, Paul comes back to this theme of good works. My people must learn to engage in good works. You must do good works. You must commit yourself to good works. You must adorn the gospel of God. You must silence those detractors. You must live lives that influence people to believe your message, not take away from your message. So adorn the gospel in the way in which you live. And that's why we're studying Titus predominantly, because we want to sort of have our hearts shaped and fashioned back to this calling of our mission here where we live, this desire of personal evangelism. And certainly God's word has a way of doing that in us. And so we're studying Titus for this purpose. Last Sunday night, we began to work through the text of Titus, and there's no reason to be in a hurry. And we began looking really at that first verse. We know that there is a ministry that we each have. Certainly, when we get down into verse 5, you're going to hear Paul talk about the ministry of elders, and he's going to talk about qualifications of elders and a specific job that the elders are called to do, namely that of silencing false teachers. But the ministry in Titus is not limited just to elders. It's not limited to those who maybe are being paid to be in the ministry. If there is a theme throughout the book of Titus, it's that every one of us are ministers. You have a ministry. I have a ministry. We are all called to that. It's not just them. For example, Titus chapter 2 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In that very verse alone, Paul talks about the ministry of older women. And you see what he says. They are to teach what is good. Specifically, they're to teach the young women. They're to teach the young women that they're to love their husbands, love their children, that they're to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands. And so it spills over, not just in the ministry of an older woman to the younger women, but then the younger women's ministry comes into view in the way in which they love and serve their husbands and love and serve their children, in the way that they are workers, in the way that they are subject and kind. And so you understand there's this basic ministry, and that's just one example. Everyone has a ministry. There are no jobless Christians in the kingdom. There are no retired Christians in the kingdom. Now, it's true that ministries shift over the years. A younger woman has a different ministry than an older woman. That makes sense to us. A younger man has a different ministry than an older man. But there's always a ministry to fulfill. We can even recognize that your ministry in many ways is unique from every other ministry of every other believer in this church. That's true. All of our ministries are unique. We're not all eyes. We're not all ears. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. We know Paul's metaphor of the body. You get that. We have different responsibilities. We have different opportunities. Some of you have children. Some of you don't. Some of you are married. Some of you aren't. Some of you work in the public world. Some of you don't. I mean, there's all sorts of different ministries and opportunities and obligations that come specifically with us depending on who we are and where we are and all of those realities. So I get that we're not talking about carbon copies. However, there is a sense in which while our ministries differ, we all have the same ministry. We're all pulling on the same rope in the same direction. We talked about it last Sunday night. A mom and a dad have different functioning roles in the family, and yet they both are working together to produce godly children. And so while their ministries might be different in their aspect, the ministry is the same. We're after the same end. We're after the same goal. And so we all, while we differ in our jobs, we're all in the same ministry. We're all doing the same thing. We're all working to the same basic end. And that's really how the book of Titus begins. Paul's going to explain to you his ministry. And the reason he does that is because he's now challenging Titus, in a sense, to emulate his ministry. It's Paul's way of saying, Titus, my ministry is your ministry. It may happen on different locations. It may happen to different groups of people. I may go to the Gentiles. Peter may go to the Jews. It may be different in its scope, in its size, in its longevity, but it's the same ministry. We're doing the same things, Titus. And certainly that trickles on down to us. Older women, younger women, older men, younger men, elders, you name it. We all have this ministry. Even though it may flesh out differently, this is what we're called to do. And so that's what we begin discussing Sunday night. What is the ministry? What is it? If I tell you you're a minister, you're in the ministry, what is that? What's the overarching idea behind your ministry? What is it? You're either doing it or you're neglecting it, but you're in the ministry. Which is it? Well, I want to recap real quickly where we got to last Sunday night and then pick up from there. We saw the first point last Sunday night, which was Paul's credentials. Paul identifies himself in verse 1 by two titles. First, a bondservant of God, and then secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul loves to call himself a bondservant. That's that willful slave of God. It comes out of Exodus, and that one who doesn't want to leave, even though he's free to leave, and you pierce his ear with an awl, and he becomes a slave perpetually. Paul loves to call himself a bondservant. But most of the time, in fact, every other time, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ, and yet here he calls himself a bondservant of God, and that's important. Because Paul is referencing the title of the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet referred to himself as a servant of God. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Prophets were called the servants of God. And certainly, Paul is embracing this title as a means of credibility to all the Jews who live on Crete. Now, Paul is talking to Titus and saying, when you go to these Jews who live on Crete, these members of the circumcision, especially these that are causing you so much difficulty, when you go to them, you go with the authority of a prophet of God. I am a prophet of God, a servant of God, Paul would say. And so I'm taking my authority and revealing it to you that you may go with this letter and stand with authority before all of the Jews who live in Crete. And not only that, the other title is that of an apostle of Jesus Christ, which of course carries a heavy New Testament theme to us. He's one who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, and he's been given apostolic authority, even the ability to work miracles that he might endorse his message. And we understand that Paul gives Titus both of these pictures of authority so that when Titus goes to Crete and he addresses Jews and tells them how they are to live, and he addresses Greeks and tells them how they are to live, and the Jews and the Greeks backlash to Titus and say, "We don't want to listen to what you have to say. Who do you think you are?" And Titus could emphatically say, "Me? I'm a nobody. But I have here a letter from a prophet of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this comes with authority, and this is what you must do." And we learn then that Paul's authority trickles down to us too. You go somewhere and you tell somebody to repent and believe in Christ, or you tell someone to leave their sin behind or to forsake this world, and they might say, "Who do you think you are to tell me to do that?" And we say, "Me? I'm a nobody. But I have here a letter from a prophet of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is what he says you must do." And so you understand the necessity of credentials. That's what the Word of God is for us. It's credentials. Paul gives his. Titus will stand upon them. We stand upon them as well. And so that's the credentials to your ministry. You have everything you need there. Everything you need in authority. Everything you need in the right to go and speak. We said it last week. That's true in the boardroom. That's true in the classroom. That's true in the locker room. That's true in the break room. That's true everywhere. God's word always deserves to be spoken, and it comes with authority. Those are your credentials. We started the second point last Sunday night, and I want to pick up on it this morning, and that is his calling. This was Paul's calling. And we pick up in verse 1. Paul says that he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Now, what you're getting from Paul there is the basic end game of his ministry. What's the goal? When we go to the island of Crete, Titus, or when you and I go out into Spur or Motley or Jayton or anywhere else God sends us on a daily basis, what's the goal? What's the end game here? Why are we going? What are we doing? And you'll notice, as we said Sunday night, Paul gives three. These are the overarching umbrella of your ministry: evangelism, edification, and encouragement. That's what they are. We saw the first one Sunday night, evangelism. Paul says, we go for the faith of those chosen of God. We studied and learned how before the foundation of the world, God and his sovereign prerogative, because he's God and he has the right to do it, chose whom he would save. In Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 2, Paul would tell Timothy, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It is true that God, from the foundation of the world, chose those whom he would save. But that does not mean that ministry then is unnecessary. We do not set back down and go, "Oh, well, you know, if God chose, so what then? We don't have to do anything, right? He's going to do it." Well, that's a foolish notion. And it's totally backwards from biblical Christianity. For example, we know that God has chosen whom he will save before the foundation of the world. But in order to save them, did Christ still not have to come? Did Christ still not have to die? Did he still not have to pay the debt for their sin? Did he still not have to conquer the grave? Yeah. Christ's ministry was still essential, even though God in his sovereignty had chosen who he would save. And you say, "Well, yeah, but that's Christ. What about me?" Has God not ordained the means through which those who are chosen come to faith in Christ? And what are the means through which those are chosen come to faith? The preaching of the word, right? Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? No. God has chosen whom he'll save, but do you know who they are? Yeah, me neither. And neither did Paul. And we go out and we take the gospel to all humanity, right? Because the gospel is the means through which God calls out the called. The gospel is the means through which he awakens the dead, through which he grants them faith in Christ. And so we are called to go for the sake of the chosen. And since I don't know who they are, we might as well go to everybody, right? And it's a valid offer. Anybody who believes can be saved. Anybody who responds, the Bible makes that clear. And Paul said, "That's my ministry. I'm an apostle. I'm a prophet for the faith of those who are chosen." That's your ministry too. We engage in evangelism. We go out as though we're searching and looking for the lost children of God. We call all men to salvation so that the chosen may hear and believe, and that's your ministry. The scope of your ministry might be different. The location of your ministry might be different. The audience of your ministry might be different. I don't know who that's going to be for you, but I do know this. If you boil it down to the irreducible minimum, your ministry is your audience where you are to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says is the ministry. From there, we moved on to the second point. First was evangelism. Second is edification. Paul says, not only do I go for the faith of those chosen of God, but there's an and in there. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We started this one Sunday night, but we need to pick up and talk about it some more. Our ministry does not end when a sinner gets saved. We don't see somebody yield their life to Christ, maybe come down and make a public profession of faith, maybe even get baptized and then say, see ya, right? That's not the way this works. We don't cut off ministry once someone comes to faith in Christ. The final goal of ministry is not repentance. The final goal of ministry is not even saving faith in Christ. What is the final goal of ministry? Do you see it? Godliness. Godliness. Godliness is the final goal. How does godliness come about? Through the knowledge of the truth. Know what he says? I come for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. About 15 years ago, I came across an article by John MacArthur that resonated with me. It's called Practical Thoughts on an Enduring Ministry. I print it, keep it in my desk, and I read it all the time. I think he has 10 points on there. They're all good. But two of them really resonate with me more than the others. And this is the first one I want to read to you, and I'll give you the second one in a minute. This point, he says, learn to be patient. This is keys to an enduring ministry. Learn to be patient. Humble patience with people may be the most important virtue you'll ever exercise. After all, your goal as a pastor should be to bring the convictions of your congregation into line with the full message of God's word and their lives to spiritual maturity. And this is a process of sanctification that takes time, decades, not just months or years. It only comes from trusting the Spirit's power in using His word as it is faithfully proclaimed week after week, year after year. Man, that's so true. That resonates with truth. The objective is to take those who believe and mold their lives into conformity with Christ's likeness. And you know that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight in my life. I'd be a fool to think it should happen overnight in yours. It's going to take time. You can tell a woman who has a baby, your objective is to grow this child into adulthood. And so she goes home at night and she picks the biggest meal she can fix him, hoping to turn him into a man overnight. Doesn't happen, does it? It takes process, weeks and months and years of feeding that child over and over and over and over. And before long, they come back and people say, oh, you're so big, right? I mean, it didn't happen overnight, but it happens. Ministry is the same way. It is a patient process where we set out in the ministry to mold men into the very image of Christ, to mold men into godliness. That's not just my ministry, that's your ministry. I want you to consider the admonitions of Paul throughout the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You ever wonder the question, what is God's will for my life? I just want to know God's will for my life. Well, there it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that you will be like Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal. It's even the goal for why God chose to save you. Listen to Romans 8. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." I just don't know why God saved me. I just don't know why God called me. I just don't know why I'm here. I do, so that you'll be like Christ. And he's working that out in your life every second of every day. You're to be like him. Paul instructed Timothy as to why godliness is so important. 1 Timothy 4:7, "But having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Here's a great verse for all you non-dieters and non-exercisers like me. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Yeah, I know we have a whole community that, or world really, that's just bought in on healthy eating, exercise, and you know, that's good. I'm not knocking you there. I'm just telling you, comparably speaking, God doesn't care if you have six-pack abs, but he does care if you're godly. That's the objective. That's the goal. Paul told Timothy to watch out for any minister who ignores this. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul said, Timothy, you're going to run into ministers out there that all they want to do is debate and argue. All they do is show how superior their thinking is, how smart they are, and they're going to get on social media and they're going to fight and debate all of their theological truth. And he says, but they don't care at all about making you godly. Timothy, stay away from people like that. We're after godliness. To take those whom God has chosen and saved and then drive them to spiritual maturity and godliness. I want you to consider the importance of godliness in your life. Why does it matter so much? Jesus taught us even back in Matthew chapter 18 that if your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to him and confront his sin, right? And if he repents, great, you've won your brother. What if he doesn't repent? And grab somebody else with you, and you go, and hopefully he repents. And what if he doesn't repent then? Well, then tell it to the church. And if even the rebuke of the church won't lead him to repentance, what do you do then? You have to remove him, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. How important is godliness? That Jesus says the end result of neglecting it is that you get removed from the church. He'll have a godly church. That matters. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't achieve sanctification, you won't see the Lord. You remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and Peter said, you're not washing mine. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. We're not hanging out, Peter. Paul pointed this out to the Romans in Romans 8. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It's not mystical. It's practical. You'll know you're being led by the Spirit of God when you're putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. It's not someone that's got all sorts of mystical revelations. A Spirit-filled life is a person that's walking according to the Holy Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, sanctified. Peter told us that there's a wrath of God coming on this world in which God will judge the ungodly and burn up this world with fire. And in that reality, Peter then asked this in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And what's the answer? Godly people, right? It matters. You see it. Our objective is not to just see someone get saved and then abandon them without any care to their sanctification. We are called as the church to patiently minister to them over and over and over and over for decades until Christ is formed in them. And Paul saw this as his ministry. Not only was he an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, but he was also an apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul understood the means to produce godliness in the life of fellow believers is the knowledge of the truth. How do you take a newly redeemed Christian and lead them on to Christian maturity? How do you do that? You saturate their lives with the whole counsel of God. You relentlessly preach and teach Scripture to them. You chisel away the old man with the sword of the Spirit so that the new man may bound forth. That's the goal. And look, it's work. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm working, Paul says, striving. We use God's word and we apply it to lives because God's word produces godliness. Listen to what Peter said in That's not supposed to be the verse, I don't think, but we're going to read it. 2 Corinthians 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Okay, so that's not 2 Corinthians. That's 2 Peter. So if you write that down, that's what's wrong. It's 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's given you everything you need to be godly. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Knowledge leads to godliness. Colossians 1:28, Paul said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I mean, you get the point. It's everywhere. We teach the word over and over and over and over to produce godliness in those who have been redeemed. Back to that article by John MacArthur. I read you the first point. Here's the second one that always resonates with me. Secondly, he says, don't lose sight of the priority. As a pastor, your duty is to shepherd your flock. This means nourishing them on the word of God, leading them toward Christ-likeness and tender affection while protecting them from error. You are a pastor. You're not primarily an event coordinator, a financial analyst, a vision caster, or even a leader. Your ultimate responsibility is not to innovate or administrate, but to disseminate divine truth. Only in that way will you be training up people within your congregation to live and serve effectively and obediently for the honor of God and the impact of the gospel. A church environment dominated by the Word and the Spirit will produce a congregation that will serve alongside you so that you'll be able to concentrate on what you're called to do, teaching the Word while humbling yourself before God in dependent prayer. What a statement. That's what Paul's shooting for. I'm going to teach and teach and teach and teach until you are conformed to the image of Christ and you are out doing the same ministry too. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're called to do. And again, your sphere of ministry may be different than mine, but it's still ministry. You may be focused on leading your kids to Christ. Great. Then lead them to Christ and then teach them the word until your kids look like Christ. Maybe it's your Sunday school class. Maybe it's the KFC kids that are here. Maybe it's friends or coworkers. Whoever. Lead them to Christ and then teach them and teach them and teach them and teach them and teach them until they look more like Christ every day. So there's the question, who are you teaching? Who are you teaching? We talked about this Sunday night. Somebody said, well, I'm not a teacher. Don't say that. Hebrews 5 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles or the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews said to the person that said, I'm not a teacher? Baby. That's what he said. Baby. Grow up. You want me to chew your food for you, baby? You still on milk, baby? Get on the meat. That's what he said. Get on the meat. Learn this thing and teach it to somebody else. You have to go and do your job as a minister. You don't have to stand in the pulpit and do it, but you have to do it. And it doesn't have to be a scripted, studied out, outlined Bible study. That's not what I'm saying either. There's all kinds of teaching. Read the New Testament sometime. There are times when Jesus stands down and sets and preaches a sermon. But then how many times is the teaching of Jesus just a correction that he gives to the faulty thinking of his disciples, right? Like when they're walking down the road and they're arguing which one is the greatest. Let me ask you, mothers, have you ever had your children in a squabble or a fight and they're fighting about something stupid, right? What do you do at that moment? Sit down with your Bible and your outline and say, turn to so-and-so, and you give them a full-blown sermon? No. But you take the principles and the truths of Scripture and you apply it to their lives, right? And you apply to them what is right and what is true. And you tell them to humble themselves. You tell them to turn the other cheek. You give them some proverb wisdom like that. What is that? That's taking them in a state of foolishness, correcting them with the word so that they might be more like Christ. That's teaching. And this is what you're called to do. It's not always organized. It's not always pre-planned. Sometimes it's spur of the moment, but it's taking God's word and using it as a chisel on your brothers and sisters in Christ to mold them to be more like Jesus. That's your ministry. That's my ministry. Some more outstated maybe than others, some more public than others, maybe some bigger than others, but So what? The ministry is go out for the faith of those who are chosen, and then go out for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We're here for evangelism. We're here for edification. You want to know why you're here? That's why. There's a third aspect to Paul's ministry that's yours as well, and the third one is encouragement. Encouragement. Look at verse 2. Paul gives a third reason that he is a bondservant, a third reason that he is an apostle, and that is what he calls in the hope of eternal life. It is salvation leading to sanctification, leading to satisfaction. That's what we're after. He calls it the hope of eternal life. In Romans, he calls it the hope of glory. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's what we studied Wednesday night, you teenagers. It's that which makes our suffering worth it. That's what we're talking about. Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what Paul said. That's Paul encouraging the Romans about the hope of glory. That's Paul encouraging the Romans with the hope of eternal life. And he tells the Romans, look, I know you're suffering, but trust me when I tell you the suffering today is not worthy to be compared with the hope and the glory that's coming. Listen to what he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul looks at the congregation and says, is your outer man decaying? There's a question. Is your outer man decaying? Yep, right? I've noticed that. Yeah, bad. It's decay. Mine is swelling and decaying. Yeah, the outer man is decaying, right? That's what's happening. Hair turns gray and then it seems to disappear. I don't know what happened to it. That's decay. He says your outer man is decaying, but your inner man doesn't have to. Your inner man can be being renewed day by day. Momentary, he says, light affliction, but it's producing eternal weight of glory. And then comes the admonition, quit looking at what you see and start looking at what you can't see. What's he saying? Get your eyes off your struggle and get your eyes on your hope, right? Look at what's coming, not at what's here. Why does he say that? To encourage the Corinthians to live the Christian life they're called to live. What we're talking about here is producing a belief or a hope in the minds and the hearts of all believers that their separation from the world will be totally worth it. What is sanctification? Is it not a separation from the world? That's what sanctification means. It means to be separate. Is it not asking you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus? Is it not asking you not to love the world nor the things of this world? Is it not asking you to quit storing up your treasure on earth and start storing up your treasure in heaven? Is it not to fix your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to cast away your idols, to cast away your treasures, to cast away your fame, to be willing to be hated, to be willing to be ostracized, to be willing to be rejected in this world, to die to self and to give up what you can't keep, to gain what you can't lose? Isn't that the call, to be separated from the world? But it's painful, isn't it? It's not easy to be separated from the world. If it was, all of us would do it. It's painful. It hurts when you get ostracized or kicked out for the name of Christ. It hurts when you lose sometimes the things of this world, not just material treasures, but comforts, reputations, relationships. Sanctification can be painful. Well, how do we get people to keep going through it if it's always going to be painful? You ever think about that? You hear people make this statement all the time. Don't ever pray for patience, right? You ever hear that? You've probably said it. Most people say it. Don't ever pray for patience. You know why they say don't pray for patience? Because with patience comes suffering. And by definition, long suffering, because you can't get patience through a drive-thru window, right? And so people say, don't pray for patience. Well, that's dumb, isn't it? It's dumb to not pray for patience. Why? Because God says you're supposed to be patient. That's like saying, don't pray for godliness. Don't pray for righteousness. Don't pray to be more loving. Don't pray to be more kind. Don't pray to be more generous, right? Yeah, people say that. Now, they say don't pray for patience, or they have a sort of this foul taste in their mouth when they start talking about sanctification, because they know if I ask God to sanctify me entirely, God's going to make me suffer. Well, it's not that God's going to make you suffer just for the fun of watching you suffer. It's not like God's going to go, you ask for it, right? I mean, that's not how this works. Yes, sometimes the process of making you more like Christ is a painful process. Look, there's only one way to chisel the old man off, right? Sometimes it hurts. Nobody's denying that. Many of you, and some of you currently, have testimonies of sanctification that's occurring in your life that right now is not a pleasant thing. So how do we encourage you? How do we encourage you in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your process of sanctification, while it hurts today? What in the world do I say to somebody who's suffering today so that they can be made more like Christ? What do I say to them? Oh, I wish you weren't going through it. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which I do. But there's also a sense in which I want this sanctification to complete its purpose in your life, right? So what do we say to them? We say, listen, brother, sister, it will be worth it, right? It will be worth it. I don't know what God's doing in your life. I don't know what he's trying to remove. I don't know what he's trying to add. I don't know what he's trying to sharpen. I don't know what he's trying to fine tune. I'm not God. I can't see your heart. I don't know the goal. I'm not there yet either, so I don't have perfectly clear vision. There's plenty of sticks in my eye, so I'm having trouble seeing all the ones that need to come out of your eye. I've got lots of difficulties in trying to understand why you are where you are, and so I would be a fool to explain to you what the whole goal of this is. I just know this. God is good. He has promised to work all things for good to those who love him. He is determined to conform you into the image of Christ, and it will be worth it. Someday, in glory, when we know fully, as we are fully known, we will look back upon all that God put us through and say, that was perfect. That was brilliant. I never would have volunteered for that. I never would have wanted to go through it. But I see now what you were doing, and it's perfect. That's how we encourage one another. And not to say your suffering isn't real, not to lack compassion or to lack sympathy, or not even to not pray that you might be healed or restored. We do all of those things. But the encouragement we give is that God will, through this, produce in you an eternal weight of glory. Hope is the answer. It's essential, isn't it? I just don't think you can overstate hope. The importance of hope in the life of a believer. What is it that allows you to face trials? What is it that allows you to endure persecution? What is it that allows you to come back to God after you failed? What is it? It's hope, isn't it? You might also refer to it as assurance. The absolute confidence that your life is hidden in Christ, that you cannot be separated from him, and that one day this will end in glory. This is where a believer finds courage. This is where a believer finds endurance. This is where a believer finds joy. This is where a believer finds contentment. And it's the goal of our ministry to make sure that we all have that. We love the book of 1 John for this purpose. 1 John 5 says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Boy, John the Elder, what a wise man. As he looks at the church and says, you know what the church needs more than anything? They need to know they're going to heaven. They need to know this life isn't all there is. They need their hope restored. They need to know they're redeemed. They need to know what waits for them. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You remember who Peter wrote that letter to? The scattered. The dispersia, they're called. They've been dispersed all over the place. They gave their life to Christ. They lost their job. Their house got burned. They got put on the run, ostracized from family, kicked out of the synagogue. They left and fled with nothing. And Peter said, don't fret it. You have an inheritance that won't burn. You have an inheritance that won't rot. You have an inheritance that can't be stolen. You have an inheritance that's yours. Fix your eyes on that. Don't look back. Look forward to where you're headed. The writer of Hebrews wrote to Jews who were being cut off from the synagogue, and in Hebrews 6, he said, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We have a priest that cannot, a hope that cannot fail. It is sure, it is steadfast. He talks about it as an anchor of the soul. Have you ever seen how they test anchors? They test them in two ways. One is it's, I just call it its grab. How well does it hook the bottom? Because if it doesn't hook the bottom, it's not a very good anchor, right? And then the other is how strong is the shaft? Because if it hooks the bottom, but then the shaft breaks, you still don't have a good anchor. An anchor has to be sure and steadfast. And the writer of Hebrews says that's what we've got. We've got Christ seated before God. He is anchored, sure and steadfast, and this is the basis of our hope. Romans 8:24 says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" In 2 Timothy 1, when Timothy wanted to quit, Paul said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Timothy, I endure because I know Christ holds me." 2 Timothy 4, at the end, one of the last statements Paul ever penned, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm about to die. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." He's not reminiscing on all that he's going to leave behind. "I'm sure going to miss this world, Timothy. I'm sure going to miss this person or that person. I sure hate that I'm about to die." All he can see is that in the future, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's all about hope. It's all about instilling hope into the lives of a believer. That's why we're so adamant about it. Doctrines like security of the believer, doctrines like the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ. That's why we sing that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And if you notice, that song's repetitive. "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast." And then the chorus, in case you missed it, says, "He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast." Right? I mean, over and over. What do you think we're trying to get out of that? That you know your security is real in Christ. He will hold you fast. He will give you what he purchased for you. It will come. We don't bring a new believer into the church, call him into sanctification and say, "Now do your best. I hope you don't blow it." Right? That's not what we tell them. Right? We tell them God's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We tell them to devote themselves to the study of the Word of God because God's Word will shape them and mold them into the presence of Christ. But we tell them what Christ has done is sufficient in their lives, and that which he has promised, he will secure. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Your hope is real. How can you ask somebody to go out onto the mission field and to risk their life for the gospel if they can't even be certain their salvation is secure? How do you tell Chris and Megan to go over to Papua New Guinea into a tribe that doesn't speak their language, into unknown cultures, and put their lives on the line for mudslide and dangers and cultural risk and everything else, and disease and rivers and all the things that they've already been in danger of? How can you ask Chris and Megan to go and do that if you can't assure them that if it kills them, they'll be with the presence of the Lord? You can't, can you? Hope matters. Friend, you want it. And your fellow brothers and sisters need it. Give it to them. That's the call. There's no confidence without eternal security. A believer with no hope is paralyzed. A believer with no security has no confidence for obedience. Why would a believer let go of this world if he can't be assured of the next? Sanctification falls apart if you don't have hope. Would we dare go to somebody and say, "Give up this world, deny yourself, lose it all for Christ"? And who knows, if you do it well enough, you might even go to heaven when you die. That's not a deal to take. No, we preach the hope of eternal life. Hope is what drives obedience. It's what drives endurance. It's what leads us to forsake this world. It's what leads us to long for Christ appearing, to fix our eyes on things above, that we have a better reward coming. Listen to Jesus. John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You remember Jesus' promise in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places? If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not just an evangelistic message. We don't just quote John 3:16 so that sinners will repent and believe in Jesus. We quote John 3:16 so that those who are saved will remember our eternal life was purchased for them by Christ. And we press on to make sure that believers know their reward. We tell sinners to believe in Christ. We then push them to godliness. But we also remind them that their labor and toil in the Lord is not in vain. That's Paul's ministry calling. And by example, he's telling Titus to do the same. All throughout this letter, he tells him, go take hold of the life that has been preserved for you and live a representation of that life before the world. That's our calling. Evangelism, edification, encouragement. Go to men. Stand on the authority of the Word of God. Call them to faith in Christ. Call them to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus. And then those that repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, begin to give them the knowledge that will lead them to godliness. Teach them the Word over and over and over until they look like Christ. And as they go through the pains of sanctification and the pains of spiritual growth, encourage them. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. You're not going to lose anything in the end. Everything you give for Christ, he'll return, pressed down, shaken together, and bubbling over, right? It will be worth it all in the end. Your ministry may have varying specifics, different numbers, different locations, whatever. But regardless of who you minister to or where you minister, church, this is your ministry. We are called for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And let me ask you, are you doing that? And I believe in being generous and gracious and starting simple. If you say, no, I'm not doing that. Okay. Then let's start simple. I'm not going to say you have to go grab a megaphone and street preach today in the IGA parking lot. I get that's a little daunting, right? I'm not going to make you come up here tonight and say, well, no time like the present. Get up there, right? We're not going to do that. But what I encourage you, start simple. Three phases, right? Evangelism. Tell somebody about faith in Christ, right? Edification, right? Teach somebody about godliness. Encouragement. Take somebody that's suffering under the weight of losing this world or sanctification and encourage them that eternity is worth it. Make it your goal to do one of each of those this week. Doesn't have to be anything massive or major. It doesn't have to be behind a pulpit. It doesn't have to be a big deal. Just ask God for the opportunity. God, would you send somebody that I can just tell them about Jesus? Would you send me a believer that I can encourage them to be more like Jesus? And would you show me a believer that is struggling under the cause of sanctification that I might encourage them that it'll be worth it? Would you allow me to do that at least once to somebody this week? And then make it your ambition. After once, let's go for twice, right? As you grow me, grow the ministry. As I'm faithful in a little, let me be faithful in a lot, right? And bring more, that I might share the gospel, that I might teach the truth, that I might encourage them with hope. Have a conversation with somebody. You say, I struggle with conversations. Mail somebody a card, right? You ever get a card in the mail when you're struggling? That's a pretty big thing, right? Then mail somebody a card. Right on there. I'm praying that you will yield your life to Jesus. Stick a stamp on it, put it in the mail. They can't even slug you when you do it right then, right? I mean, just do that. Send them a card. Get on social media. Encourage somebody that way. I don't know. There's all kinds of ways to do it, but seek to be faithful in your ministry. Wherever that is and whatever that is, we know it's evangelism, edification, encouragement. Do that. Make sure that you're involved in what it is we're called to do. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And Lord, we see what you're doing. You're trying to turn us into ministers. That's the goal and the objective. And we pray, God, that you have your way in that. We want to be that. We confess that we're weak. We confess that we're afraid. We confess that we feel incapable and limited in our knowledge. We understand, Lord, the scariness of it. We fear that we don't know what to say. There's all sorts of reasons that pop up in our minds while we can't do what you've called us to do, but you've told us by your Spirit we can. So grant us courage, grant us strength, grant us endurance, and grant us opportunities, God, that we may share the love of Christ with someone, that we may encourage a believer to walk in the truth, and that we may encourage someone who's struggling about the hope of eternal life. God, we ask for those opportunities that we might faithfully minister for you in this world. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.